Lord, we pray. Thank you for thy people here. Thank you for each one that's gathered out. Use us for the glory and the building up of thy beloved Son's kingdom. We ask it now on his merits, the blood that he shed, the life that he lived. Come and answer prayer according to thy promises. Amen. Amen. If you could turn me, please, in the living word of God to the book of Haggai and the chapter 1. Book of Haggai in the chapter 1. If I'm not mistaken, one of the very first messages I ever preached on the Lord's Day, long before I went into college, was from the book of Haggai. And as a result, it holds a very special place in my heart. A book that spoke to me all those years ago and still speaks to me today. The book of Haggai, chapter 1, and the opening verse, we read these words. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Amen. And we'll end reading there at verse 8. It was finally over. The lowest point in Israel's checkered history had been reached, where the Lord had for 70 years chastised his people in the land of Babylon. But now a new day was dawning, a day of hope and of gladness, a day of restoration. Led by Zerubbabel, a descendant of King David and a future ancestor of Christ, all those who were willing to leave Babylon, 50,000 Jewish men in total, left captivity at the decree of Emperor Cyrus, and they traveled the hundreds of miles from Babylon all the way to Jerusalem, and they had one aim and one purpose, to rebuild the temple of God. What singing, what rejoicing there was when they left Babylon. 70 years of captivity. God had chastised them, but now God had kept his promise that was given to his prophets, and now he had set his people free. What singing, what rejoicing there was, but what hope there was they had in the Lord to keep his many promises, not merely to take them to Jerusalem safely, but then to rebuild their homeland and to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple of God. But what was the purpose of rebuilding Jerusalem? What was the purpose in rebuilding the temple of God? Why was it that God was bringing them back? This was the greatest role they could ever have had, to make things ready for the coming Messiah. Many things had to be in place before the Messiah could be born. The temple had to be rebuilt. Jerusalem had to be rebuilt. They were preparing the way, doing the work that God would have to be done before the Messiah would come. What a tremendous privilege and honor. Now there was much work to do. And so when the people arrived in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel as their leader, they got to work. And the progress of rebuilding the temple was going well. The foundation was laid. People's confidence in the coming Messiah was high. But then, opposition came. Idol-worshipping neighbors, the Samaritans, began to hinder the work. They would legally write a letter of accusation to the Babylonian emperor and accuse these Jewish people that had been set free, that they were going to rebuild this great city and they were going to refuse to pay taxes to the emperor. All nonsense, of course. And they were going to oppose the mighty Babylon Empire. Nonsense. And the Babylonian emperor, not Cyrus, but one after him, researching into this great city that once was and saw that it was a mighty city and a mighty empire in itself in the reigns of King David and King Solomon, thought, you know what? I better put a stop to this. And ordered, you stop that building now. And the people just listened to what the government told them. And they stopped the building. They stopped doing what God had told them to do. And instead, the people there in Jerusalem turned their focus to building their own houses instead of God's house. And no longer thinking about the promised Messiah and his coming and getting ready for it. It was no longer a priority to them. Apathy and carelessness crept in. And soon very few seemed to think about the coming Messiah at all. All their focus was on their own lives. But the Lord had a message for the people. And in 520 BC, God raised up a man, likely in his mid-70s. And there's hope for people tonight who are at the latter stage of life. God raised up a man called Haggai. A man who had seen Jerusalem and the temple before it destroyed 70 years earlier. And for just 4 short months of the ministry, just 4 short months, God used this man to bring 4 messages to the people. Every one of these 4 messages, they have one theme: the building of the temple of God. The fact that we have 4 messages here is clearly seen by the fact that every message is introduced with a date. For example, look me please at verse 1 of chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, in the 1st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel. And then if you look at me, please, at chapter 2 in the verse 1. In the 7th month, in the 120th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, there was a second message. Look at me at verse 10 of chapter 2. In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, there was a third message. And then look at me now at verse 20 of chapter 2. And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the 4th month, saying, 4 messages. Every sermon, every message having with it this one theme, the building of the temple of God. But yet every one of those 4 messages having its own unique perspective on that building and its application to the people of God. Notice with me the first message here tonight as we give an overview of this short book. If I was to put a title on the first message, it would simply be the word rebuke. Rebuke. And if you look at me at verse 2, having had for us described in verse 1 the context and the setting, you and I can see here in verse 2 through to verse 4 the reason for this rebuke. And it's twofold. First of all, the people's disbelief. Verse 2, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. This people say the time has not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, when the people first arrived in Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, as I said, they began well, they progressed well, they got the foundation laid, but then there was difficulty came. And that difficulty came in a variety of forms. First of all, there was disappointment. While the foundation of the temple had been laid, while the altar was reestablished, while the Feast of Tabernacles was kept, and while some sacrifices were undertaken, yet disappointment came, because in the book of Ezra we read that as those who were older that had returned from captivity, those who had seen the glory, the grandeur, the size, and indeed the greatness of the craftsmanship of Solomon's temple. Whenever they saw this rebuilding, we read in the book of Ezra, they cried. Not tears of joy, tears of sadness. Ezra chapter 3 verse 12, we read, many of the priests and Levites and the chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid, before their eyes they wept with a loud voice. Now you can just imagine leaving your home in Babylon. You hadn't seen the first temple, but you left there, Babylon. You went back to Jerusalem and you were going there to fix up the building, and you put much effort and much time and sacrifice into it. And you'd do the best you could. And even though you did the best you could, along with others, sacrificing many things, yet other older ones just come like, it's not as good as before, you know. Not as good as before. Back in our day, you know, it was like this. So much more glory, so much more grandeur. And people were disappointed. They were working hard. But their work wasn't good enough. Not merely was there disappointment, but there was opposition. And as I've already mentioned, their idol-worshipping neighbors, they said, oh, we want to build with you, but they wanted to build with the Jewish people so they could turn the temple into a temple for idols. The Jewish people said no. Nehemiah said no. And as a result, we read in Ezra chapter 4 that they weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. So it was Zerubbabel said no. And then there was, of course, that deception, because they sent the letter all the way to the emperor back in Babylon, and the emperor turned around and said, no, you're to stop the building. And as a result, the people just began to say, you know, the time has not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. They were discouraged. They were disappointed. Their work wasn't good enough. The work was too difficult. There was just too much opposition. They were being ordered not to do it. And so they just stopped. And failing to believe that the Messiah was coming, and that they were told by God to get ready for the Messiah coming, to build the temple, to build Jerusalem. Instead of believing it, we have here the people's disbelief. The time has not come. Not now. Maybe later on. This disbelief then led to a second thing. The people's disbelief led to the people's distraction. Because in verse 4, the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet said to them, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? And this house lie waste. You see, the people no longer doing the work of God and building the temple of God, they then turned their heads and their hands to their own houses. And to luxury and to comfort. The word for sealed here doesn't simply refer to the fact that they had roofs over their houses, but it was that people were spending lots of money and lots of time in getting the insides of their houses specially carved in the roof and detailed. There's also the thought of several commentators here that whenever God says in verse 4, O ye to dwell in your sealed houses, plural, the people didn't just have one in house. They had a house in the city, but they also had a house in the country. Now, I may just make it clear this evening, there's nothing wrong with having more than one house. There's nothing wrong with having a well-decorated house. But the problem was here that the people were not doing the work of God. And all their time and energy was going to themselves. And so the Lord rebuked them. Because their disbelief. It's not time to build the work of God. And then distraction. I'm just focusing on myself here. And what's the application to you and I this evening? Well, they had to build the temple of God. Do we not have to build the temple of God today? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? He spoke that to a collective body of the people of God. Not one individual, but the collective body of the people of God. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, God says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God's people, ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, God is building a temple this very day. He's building his church. Those in whom God dwells. Those whom God will use to reveal his Son and his Savior to this world. God is building a temple today, and is that not our commission? Go into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. Why? That God will bless the gospel and that he will build his church. That God will dwell in the hearts and lives of men and women and use them like a light to shine to others in the world. Is God not building a temple today? And yet sometimes as we, perhaps on occasions, can do the work of God with zeal, It's like we've been freed from captivity and salvation. And in early days of our Christian life, we were filled with zeal and began to work hard in the building of the temple of God, seeing souls saved, witnessing the people. But then discouragement comes. Maybe someone comes along and maybe you just read something in a book about how God's worked in the past. And you hear how God has worked in 1859, and as God's people witnessed then, thousands of souls came to know the Lord and the land. You think, well, God's not blessing my labors like that. What's the point? Even over 70 years ago, at the beginning of the Free Presbyterian Church, hundreds of souls would come to God even in some missions. You could say, well, I don't see that happening now with my witnessing. What's the point? You could think about the past, about how you can hear of reports that back in the day, whenever the gospel was preached, it was preached with power. The presence of God could be felt. Lives are being changed. Even the singing was sung with tremendous joy. And yet, from what you hear, it's not the same today. So what's the point? You hear of the prayer meetings back in the day. Prayer meetings that were packed with people, where people could hardly find space to pray. The presence of God again could be felt. It was so evident in the prayer meeting. And then some could look at today and say, well, what's the point? It's not the same as back then, but wasn't the glory and the grandeur of what was done the day before. What's the point now? I wonder if there's anybody here this evening and you're discouraged. People could look at the work that you do and they could turn around and say, you know, it's not as good as so-and-so did it before. You're not doing a good enough job. Perhaps even somebody could come and they could tell lies about you. Just like what happened here. The idol worshippers told lies about the people of God as they're doing the work. Maybe someone's come and they've told lies about you. And because of the deception, the disappointment, and the discouragement, maybe you're the one who says tonight, you know, the time has not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. God's not moving today the way he was, you know. Time's not come. Maybe later on, but not now. The message that God had for the people was a message of rebuke. Because, you see, if we take our minds off God's work, what do we turn our minds to? We turn to our own work. And perhaps there's someone here this evening, and instead of focusing on God's work and making that the priority in your life and everything that you do, whether it be in your family or in your work or in your home, using it all for the advancement of God's work, you're really just going through life just doing that which makes you comfortable. Living for self, using what you have and money and time just for your own selfish pleasures and your own comfort and your own luxuries. Nothing wrong with luxuries, remember, don't get me wrong on this. But the problem is, whenever you spend time in these things without having God as the priority, the reason for this rebuke is people say the time has not come. Notice with me the author of this rebuke in verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord. This people say the time has not come. Who was it gave the people the rebuke? It was the Lord. It was Jehovah. It was the one who had chosen these people to be his remnant in the world. It was the Lord who had chosen these people to free them. It was the Lord who had stirred up the hearts of these people, as Ezra tells us, to bring them out of captivity. It was the Lord who would one day sacrifice himself for them on the cross and shed his blood to be the debt for their sins. It was the Lord who had chosen them. It was the Lord who had delivered them. And on the merits of this blood that would be shed for them, the Lord had sent his Spirit into their lives. The Lord had given these people new hearts. The Lord had given these people new wills. The Lord had forgiven these people their sins. The Lord had brought these people into his family. The Lord had promised these people eternal glory. And as a result, is the Lord not worthy of being loved? Is the simple work that God's called them to do not worthy of being a priority in their life? God wasn't saying they couldn't have a sealed house, they couldn't have two houses, but simply that his house should be the priority. You see, the author of this rebuke is the Lord. When he loved them, done more for them than anybody else. But if you look at me again at verse 2, you and I will note two little words. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. This people say the time has not come, the time the Lord's house should be built. That phrase, the Lord of hosts, is a very, very important title of God in these last three books of Scripture. In fact, these last three books are small books, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, but yet this one single title of God, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, is used 100 times in just three little books. You see, this is a title that speaks of the might of God. The one who has all armies at his disposal. The one, as Daniel says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing before him, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? If you imagine a battlefield, on the one side of the battlefield, you have a single teenager, 15 years old. On the other side of the battlefield, you have the 80,000 strong British army. Who's going to win the battle? I would say the army's going to win the battle. No matter what that 15-year-old tries to do, he cannot stop, he cannot hinder that army advancing and working. Their power is so much greater. And yet that's a very pure illustration and comparison of the God who's infinite. And whenever he says, I will build my work, and I will make sure that temple is built, and I'll make sure Jerusalem is built, because I'm sending my Messiah, and I will make sure it's all come. I brought you out of Babylon. I've kept the promise already. I will keep the promise still. No one can stop you. No one can hinder you. I will build my temple. You see, it was the Lord of hosts that said to them, this people say the time has not come. Because the Lord knew the time had come. He had told them to build the temple. And he was the Lord of all armies. He was Jehovah Sabaoth. He was the one of almighty power to keep his promise. No one would stop the work if only his people would trust him. So this evening, if God speaks to my heart and God speaks to your heart, and he rebukes us, if there is within us that heart that we're not prioritizing him and his work, we're not believing on God to move and to work, or the Lord of all armies says to you and I that he's the one who's worthy of our love and our obedience, and he's the one who's made a promise that he will save a people unto himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and he will bless the gospels that goes forth, and the gates of hell will not prevail and hold against it. And his word will not return unto him void, but will accomplish the purpose to which he sent it. And we will reap if we faint not. This is the Lord who's made all these promises. And he is Jehovah Sabaoth. He will make sure it comes to pass. Notice with me thirdly tonight the commands in this rebuke. In verse 5, we read these words, now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And there's three aspects of this. Consider what you do not have. You see in verse 6 and following, Haggai will say to the people how they have worked hard for the things of this temporary world. They're focusing on their farms, they're focusing on their comforts, they're focusing on their houses, they're focusing on their clothing, not on the work of God. And they put much time and effort into these things, and yet Haggai makes it clear to them, all that you've worked for, it's come to nothing. Verse 6, you have so much and bring in little. You eat, but you've not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages that put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Consider what you don't have. You've tried to get this. You've tried to get that. You've tried to be satisfied. You've tried to be filled. You've tried to be comforted. But you haven't got it. Because you're not putting me first. And all you've done is just come to nothing. It's a waste of time. It's not prospered. Whenever I think of that phrase in verse 6, he that earneth wages that put into a bag with holes, it brings me back to my accountancy days. After hearing about all the different taxes that the government gives people, I remember thinking about people who live for money. While I'm not a big fan of taxes personally, of course they have to be paid, they have their importance. But yet every penny you and I earn above a certain level, 20%, just drops out of that bag due to income tax. Another 12% over a portion that drops out because of national insurance contributions. Another 20% drops out of that single bag whenever you and I spend any of that money because of value-added tax, VAT. You and I then try and save some of the money, well, 20% of the interest of that will drop out of it because of savings tax. You and I try and invest some of that money that's remaining from the big bag, well, 20% of the profit of that will drop out because of capital gains tax. And you think, well, at least I'll have something left to pass on to my children. Well, the government very kindly then will give an inheritance tax over a certain amount of 40% straight. Gets cut out and falls out of the big bag. He that earneth wages that put into a bag with holes. Living for this world will never satisfy. Never. God speaks to the people, and his command is simply consider your ways. Consider what you don't have. You've tried been getting it. You've tried getting it with much effort, satisfaction and joy and contentment and peace and blessing, but you're not getting it because you're not putting me first. And then he says something else in verse 8. Consider what you can have. Verse 8. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I'll be glorified, saith the Lord. You see, this is what God's will for his people is. Go up the mountain. There's the first thing. Bring wood. There's the second thing. Build a house. There's the third thing. And God says, I'll be glorified in this, and I'll take pleasure in this. My will's simple. Go up the mountain. Go to where you're going to get the materials for the building of my house. Spiritually speaking, for the ultimate temple of God, the building of his people. Go up to the mountain of God in prayer with the word of God and seek to get all the materials that you need for the building of the temple. Get to know God. Get to know the gospel in its depths, in its beauty. And then bring it all down. Bring the materials down and use the materials. Take what you learned of Christ and come and use it. Show it to the people. Show it to our families, our children, our neighbors, our friends, those whom we meet. Build the house. God will take pleasure in it. That's what we can have, the pleasure of God. God being glorified. Then there's a third thing. Consider what you do have at the minute. Verses 9 to 11. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. You see, that's why all their work came to nothing in verses 6 and 7. That's why all their efforts in living for self came to nothing, because God blew on it. God would make sure it didn't come to anything. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. It was me, he says in verse 11, I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. I called for a drought upon it all. Not because I hate you, but because I love you. I see that the way you're living is sinful. I see that the way you're living doesn't glorify me. I see that the way that you're living and living in a self-centered aspect and attitude will lead you further and further away from me, who is your joy and your purpose and your peace. And so in love, I show you the emptiness of living for self. You will see the emptiness and realize, you know what, I need to turn to God. He alone gives me joy. He alone gives me peace. He alone is my purpose. That's why God blew upon it. He did it in love, as a parent rebuking his children, because he knew what was best for them. In Proverbs 3, verse 12, we read, "Whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." Haggai's message was simply one of rebuke because God loved the people. Do you and I need this evening to consider what we do not have? We're trying with all our effort to get joy and satisfaction, but we're doing it with a self-centered attitude. Do you and I need to consider today what we do have? We have God blowing upon all the work that we do. Because God wants to see our hearts are not right. We're not putting Him first. And do I also need to consider this evening what we can have? We can have joy. We can have satisfaction. We can be filled. We can be thrilled. But only when we go up to the mountain. And in prayer and through the Word of God, we see Christ. And then we come down from the mountain. And we use those materials for the building of the temple, the purpose for which we're still here. The saving of souls. What was the response to this rebuke? Look at me, please, at verse 12. How did the people respond whenever they heard this message from Haggai? Did they reject the word of God and run further from Him, continued in their self-centeredness? Or would they accept that this was from God and that they must turn? Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. They responded positively. They admitted their mistakes. And they began to revere the Lord. We need to start building this temple again. The government didn't change its order. But they realized we must start building again. The idol worshippers still had their opposition, but they realized we must start building again. There were still discouraged and disappointments, but they realized we must start building again. This is what God wants. And then there was an encouragement after this rebuke, because in verse 13, God assured them of His presence with them. He said, "I am with you, saith the Lord." And then God assured them of His power in them, in verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. God's presence was with them as they began the work. God's power was in them, stirring up their hearts, upholding them as they did the work. As they would go up to the mountain, God was with them. As they would get the materials, God was with them. As they would bring down the materials and as they would build the house, God was with them. God was encouraging them. And so it will be for us. If we see that God's will is simple, but God's will must have priority, we must go up to that mountain in prayer and get all the materials we need for the building of God's house. That knowledge of God, that closeness to God, that knowledge of His beautiful salvation in all of its depths, we may then come down and tell it to others. God will go with us, and God will be with us, and His power will be in us. It's not very encouraging this evening that whenever the people turned to God, the Lord did not turn around and say to them, "It's too late, you know." God's grace never ran out for them. God didn't turn around and say to him, "You know, we've made the right decision. You better start putting me first, and that's right, that's the right decision, but you know what? I'm going to leave you to do it yourself." God's patience never ran out. God would go with them. And so it is this evening, God's grace is still there for us tonight to forgive us. God's love is there to go with us. And God's power is there to work in us. Notice with me the second message. It's a shorter message. Chapter 2, we read, in the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai. Just 51 days after the people of God have started into the work of once again building the temple of God, God gives them another message. And while the first message could be summarized with the word rebuke, the second message could be summarized with the word reassurance. You see, in verse 4, as the people begin the work, we find, verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, that is the time of Solomon? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison, but it is nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. While the people have been discouraged many years previously, yet the people, as they start again in the work, they're discouraged again. As they put their hands to the work again, and they do what best they can again, there are still those that turn and say, it's still not the same as before. It's not as good as it worked before you. And in fact, if you take a note, whenever we read here, the seventh month and the 21st day of the month, that was actually the anniversary mentioned in 1 Kings 8 verse 2, whenever Solomon's temple had been dedicated to God. And so, even just 51 days, they began the work. And those that were older had seen it, and they were discouraged and disappointed at how it wasn't as good as before. And even as they came to that anniversary of the dedication of Solomon's temple all those many decades earlier, well, it was on that day of the anniversary God gave the message. Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all ye people. Why? Because even though this temple looks to you like nothing, I am with you in it. I'm with you in it. My presence is in this work. And my power is in this work. And even more than that, God says at the end of verse 4 and in the verse 5, my promise is with you in the work. He says at the end of verse 4, I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember the Lord of armies and all power to fulfill my promise? Why, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. God's presence was with them. God's power was with them. He's the Lord of armies. His promise was with them. He brought them out of Egypt. He kept them in all the difficulties of the wilderness. And God would keep them now in the difficulties ahead of them. And even more than that, God's provision was with them. He said, my spirit remaineth among you. If you need wisdom in the building, my spirit's there. If you need strength in the building, my spirit's there. If you need understanding in the building, my spirit's there. If you need zeal and help in the building, my spirit is there. Whatever you need, my spirit is there for you. What reassurance. Maybe as you and I do work for God, we're reminded again of our inabilities. Reminded again of our many faults. We do have them. Our work standard is not up to that of those before. But take encouragement. God says here, as you do his work for his glory according to his word, his presence is with you in the work. His power is with you in the work. His promise is with you in the work. His provision is with you in the work. Just as God had kept the people in the wilderness, God would keep his people now. And God will keep us still. I'm told that the U.S. Army's quartermaster general decided to work out just how much provision Moses needed whenever he was in the wilderness. I'm told that he needed 1,500 tons of food every day just to feed the 2 million people that came out of Egypt. He needed 4,000 tons of firewood to cook the food and then to keep them warm. Furthermore, Moses needed 11 million gallons of water for the people to be hydrated and clean. That's 500,000 pounds worth of firewood a day, over 500,000 pounds worth of food a day, and 1,800 miles worth of trains, simply of water. God provided for his people then. God can provide for us now. His Spirit remaineth with us. But God not merely reassured his people of his promise, provision, power, and presence, he also reassured them of his plan. In verse 6 to 9, we read that God was working all things together, be they in heaven and earth or sea and land, in verse 6. And in the verse 7, he says that God was going to make sure the desire of all nations. Who's that? That's Christ. God was going to make sure the desire of all nations would come and fill the temple that they were building with glory. Verse 8, no matter what silver they needed, no matter what gold they needed, God would provide it, because God owns all the silver in the world and all the gold in the world. It all belongs to him. And in verse 9, while some people would think the second temple is not as good as the glorious temple that Solomon built, God assures them in verse 9, I quote, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. The second temple may not have been as great in grandeur and size, but God says it was going to have a greater glory. Why? Because the Messiah himself was going to come into this temple. And through his work in that temple was going to bring peace. Men and women, God has made his plan clear to you and I. Not merely does his presence go with us, and his power go with us, and his promise goes with us, and his provision goes with us, but he's made his plan clear to us, has he not? To encourage us in the work that we do. Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And as you do, Matthew 6:18, he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And John 6:37, all the Father giveth to me shall come to me. And Revelation 7:9, a great multitude which no man can number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues will stand before God one day, redeemed. God has a plan. And God will shake heaven and earth and the land and the sea to make sure his plan comes to pass. Have the reassurance. Your work is not in vain in the Lord. The third message this evening, if I was to put a word over it from verse 10 through to verse 19, it would simply be rededication. You would think that all was going well now. The people who had been living in self-centeredness, but having been rebuked and loved by God, well, now they now surely had committed themselves to rebuild the temple. Although they were discouraged a little bit, that the temple wasn't quite as good as before, the beginning of chapter 2, yet they'd now been reassured of God's power, presence, plan, and promise. But, in verse 10, we read in the 24th day of the ninth month, just 3 months and 23 days later, after Haggai's first message, and just 3 months from the day whenever they began working on the temple, Haggai has to bring them another message. And it is that the people need to carry on with the building. It would appear in these verses, I'll summarize it for you, it would appear in these verses that the people who started building the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, yet now they've began to slacken off. Just a few months' time, they began to slacken off. Now they're still doing the sacrifices. They're still doing the practical, religious things, but they're not actually doing the building bit. You see, in verse 12, God gives an illustration from the ceremonial law. The illustration is simply that if a person was to take that which is holy, for example, a bit of animal that had been dedicated in sacrifice to God, if a person was to take that, carry it in their garments, and then that was to touch something that was neutral, neither clean or unclean, but that which is holy was to touch, whether it be bread or wine or oil or something like that there, would that holy bit of animal that was set apart from God, would it make this stuff holy? And the answer is no, it wouldn't. Just because the holy touched this wouldn't bless it. And then in verse 13, the opposite's given. If you were to have a person that was unclean, say for example, to touch a dead animal, and they were then to go and to touch some bread, or some wine, or some oil, would it make it unclean? The answer is it would. You think, well, what's this all about? Well, you see, these people had been given a very clear command of God to build a temple. That was what obedience was, to build a temple, and God was going to pour out his blessing. But the people themselves, they were unclean in the sense that they were being disobedient. They were doing the sacrifices, and they were doing the religious rituals and rites, but they weren't actually doing what God told them to do.
It's like someone turning around and saying, well, I'm saying my prayers, I'm reading the Bible, I'm going to church. Well, are you actually seeking to advance His kingdom, get to know God more, really know Him more in prayer and the reading, and then telling others about it? The answer, well, I'm not really doing that. Well, then actually what you're doing is you're being disobedient. You're doing the religious rites and rituals, but you're not actually doing the work that God's called you to do. And now as a result, you see these things in life that you're wanting God's blessing on, your everyday comforts and food and everything else. Well, God's not blessing that because your disobedient, unclean life is making that unclean. God's not blessing you. The people, they began whenever they heard the rebuke, but they slackened off again. Sometimes you and I can be stirred up by God in a meeting and challenged. But then sometimes we go away and we do nothing about it. Maybe we start, maybe the next day or that night we start, and then a week later, forget all about it. We may go through the routine and the ritual, still come to church, still come to the prayer meeting, it's great to have you, great to have you. But yet are our lives actually those that are going up to the mountain, really knowing God and understanding more of the gospel, learning, actually learning, studying the gospel, that we may go and show more of the beauties and wonders of Christ? Are we doing that bit? If not, we're being disobedient. We can go through the rituals, but if we're not doing what God's called us to do, we're being disobedient. The summary of this third message is simply this, that living a holy life will never earn the blessing of God upon anything. No matter how holy we are, no matter how good we are, we can never earn blessing upon our temporal lives. Any blessing we will ever receive only comes because of Christ, not our works, no matter how obedient and good we are. But our disobedient lives will hinder the blessing of God upon the work that we do. I wonder, are our lives and our work being hindered because we're being disobedient? The final message, if it was to be a word put over it, it would simply be the word result. Rebuke, the first message. Reassurance, the second message. Rededication, the third message. But now the fourth message, result. In verse 22-23, having been told in the two former verses, verses 20 and 21, that this fourth message has actually come in the same day as the third message. There's no time lapse here. And Haggai addresses this message to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. Now, verse 22, what is that message? God says, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and the riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, said the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. God has told these people that they were to build the temple of God because the Messiah was coming. What was the Messiah going to do when he did come? Well, this is what this is all about. First of all, God was going to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. See, Babylon was the world power in their day. But God was going to overthrow Babylon with Persia. God would then overthrow Persia with Greece. Greece with Rome. But when the Messiah came, the Messiah is going to overthrow Rome and build his own kingdom. A kingdom that would expand throughout this world, and a kingdom that would last not merely for 100 or 200 years, but for all eternity. Messiah would come to overthrow the throne of the kingdoms of this world. That began at the first coming of Christ, and it will conclude at the second coming of Christ. The Messiah is going to do something else. Having built his kingdom, the Messiah then was going to judge the heathen. Using similar language here, as whenever God judged Egypt there in the Red Sea by overthrowing the chariots and the riders, God says that my son, overthrowing the kingdom of the world and building his own kingdom of a people throughout this world, the Messiah then, He will judge the heathen. He'll judge the wicked. And being judged, in the final verse 23, this servant of God, this chosen one of God, this signet of God, would lead God's people. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, was the ancestor through whom Christ came. Christ is the one who's chosen. Christ is the one who's God's servant. Christ is the one who's God's signet with authority and power to do the will of God. And Christ, when he returns again, having completed his kingdom, having completed his temple work, having saved every last soul that the Father had chosen, he would lead his people in that new heaven and earth forever. He dwelling with them and them with him. And the wicked who opposed him in all of this time, they will be judged forever. Men and women, this book of Haggai is all about the building of the temple. And surely the overarching message is this: the building of the temple is not in vain. The work of God is not in vain. God has a plan. He will build his kingdom. He will build his people. He will save the lost. But what he wants us to do is this: go up to the mountain. Get the materials that's needed. Get that knowledge of God and his glorious gospel and salvation found in Christ through prayer and the word of God. And then bring the materials down. Bring down the woods and use it to tell others of it. Now Christ will bless the gospel and save a people unto himself. No matter what we do, if we're not doing that, we'll not have the blessing of God. Do we need to hear this evening these words, consider your ways? Yes, so may we do that. May we do such. Not just for a day or two or a week or two or a month or two. For the rest of our lives, remember that this is the one who speaks to us, the Lord who loved us and delivered us and chose over all the billions in this world. Throughout the billions of history, God chose us to be his people. He's freed us. He's given us a new heart. He's given us his spirit to work. And he is the Lord of all armies, Jehovah Sabaoth. He will, with all his power, make sure nothing hinders the building of his kingdom. If a 15-year-old can't stand up against the British army, no organization, no person on this earth will ever stand up before God, who is the Lord of all armies. He will build his work. Will we be a part of it? Will we be his instruments in it? Go up the mountain and bring the wood and build the house. Let's come to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious Lord and our Father in heaven, we thank you, Father, that thy will for these people was very simple: to go up to the mountain, to bring the wood and to build the house. And I pray, Father, that you would forgive me for the many times where I have not done this. Or we saw just about a month or so ago that the primary reason for why we as thy people are still in this earth and have not yet been taken to glory is because you still have a work for us to do in this earth in telling the lost that they'll come to know Christ as Savior, and indeed for praying that they will come to know Christ as Savior. That is a work that we can do here but cannot do in heaven. Witnessing. Oh, Father, help us to see that your will for us is simple. It's to go up to the mountain. It is to bring the wood. And it is to see that the church of God is built. Oh, Father, we lack so many things. But Lord, I thank you for the promise that you are with us. Your power is in us. Your presence is with us. Your provision is for us. And Father, your plan is beautiful. Father, help us not to be discouraged at our inabilities. Help us not to be discouraged in every read of what thou hast done in church history, but be encouraged by it. If you did it then, Lord, you're the same today and you can do it again today. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in what you are doing. And Lord, to cry that you'll do it all the more. But Father, I pray that you'd place it upon my heart and every heart here that we will go up the mountain. Father, whether we simply serve thee in our families, our neighborhoods, Whether we serve thee among boys and girls in a Sunday school or a children's meeting or youth fellowship, whether we serve thee in the Lord's day, whether we serve thee in something outside of this particular church, Father, help us to see that if we're ever to be a benefit, we must go up the mountain. Help us, Lord, not just to say, well, I know the basics, but Lord, help us to know thee more. Help us to get all the materials we can for the building of your house, to get all the knowledge we can of Christ and his wondrous salvation, that we may then take all of that and bring it down and tell it to those around. Oh, Father, use us simply as your channels, that the boys and girls in this congregation will come to know Christ as Savior, that those that are lost and are older in this congregation will come to know Christ as Savior. Lord, that your word will go forth with power. We can never, by our obedience, deserve the blessing, but Lord, by our disobedience, we can hinder the blessing. May our lives be truly surrendered and obedient unto thee. Father, speak to us where we need to be spoken to, and make us be what you want us to be. We thank you for Haggai, an elderly man, a short ministry, but Father, how important his ministry was. May no matter what age a person is here this evening, not think that they cannot be used. But Lord, no matter what age we are, we can be used.